in the last couple of times together, I've begun with an illustration. I'm going to do that again this morning. These are just ways to bring out a point. But here is the illustration, and we've got so many things to say this morning, but this may give us a start. It says, a young gentleman of very profound intellect and high culture announced to a group of friends in Missouri one day that he would believe nothing that he could not understand. An old farmer chanced to overhear the remark and, turning to the young man, said, I was riding into town today. I passed a common, that's like a lawn, okay, in the, like a park. I passed a common on which some sheep were feeding. Do you believe it? Yes, replied the young man. Not far from the sheep, said the farmer, some calves were feeding. Do you believe it? Yes. And not far from the calves, some pigs were feeding. Do you believe it? The farmer continued. Well, yes, was the reply. And not far from the pigs, some geese were feeding. Do you believe it? Yes. Well, said the farmer, the grass that the sheep ate will turn into wool. The grass that the calves ate will turn into hair. The grass that the pigs ate will turn into bristles. And the grass that the geese ate will turn into feathers. Do you believe that? Yes, the young man answered promptly. Do you understand it, though? No, the young man replied. Young man, said the farmer, if you live long, you will find that there are a great many things you will believe without understanding. It's true. That young man, I think, was a little better off than the Pharisees who challenged Jesus on and on and over and over again. And this is an account of when they challenged him again. They refused to believe what they could not understand. Really, they refused to believe what they could not see. In this morning's passage, Jesus says, the light is on. And the pathetic reaction is, no, it's not. We can't see it. We're going to take a look. If you've got your Bibles, open them to John chapter 8. If you notice something that probably should be said, and you've seen it if you've looked at this in your Bibles before, there's this passage in here that we're going to bypass, the familiar story of the woman taken in adultery. And some of your, most of your Bibles probably have it in parentheses. And I could give you the facts, but I just, this guy says things better. He says the same things, but he says them better than I do. I'm just going to read what he says there. I'm going to add my own words to it too. This account of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, is not unchristlike. It's not heretical. It doesn't teach anything that's not true. It's just this, and I'll read what he has to say here too. Very likely something like this happened as it was a story passed down from person to person orally. Eventually someone decided that the story ought to find its way into the New Testament, even though it wasn't in the original. And so they put it there. Here's the key. In most old manuscripts, it's placed at the end of John chapter 7. But sometimes in old manuscripts, we find it somewhere else in the Gospel of John. We find it even sometimes in the Gospel of Luke. This is one account that is after John chapter 9, after John chapter 7. It's in different places in the Bible. They tried to fit it somewhere. Apparently, it was a story that floated that somebody decided should find its way into the New Testament. The problem with that is the church from its earliest years was known that it didn't belong there. In fact, if you're looking for ancient commentaries, we call them the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Anybody know who they are? There was the Council of Nicaea, 325, I think it was. Those early church fathers before the Council of Nicaea, you're right, they wrote commentaries, they quoted virtually all of the New Testament is quoted in some way in the writings of the early church fathers. All of the early church fathers, if you're looking for a commentary by the early church fathers and leaders, you won't find one until the 1100s. Even when you start to find the commentary in the 12th century, the notation is made that this doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. Why is it here? Because somebody put it in. Why is it in your Bible? Because once it found its way in, it became traditionally a part of Scripture, and apparently Bible translators are unwilling to remove it, so they just put a notation. That also happened at the end of the Gospel of Mark, by the way, beginning with chapter 16, verse 9. Consequently, He says, I'm happy to tell you, we know they are additions because we have the ancient manuscripts, but consequently, we know that the Holy Spirit has then enabled us to preserve the true text. He's written some notes about it, he says, and that's great. But here's the deal. If this wasn't in the original, if this was probably a true account that John told, but he didn't put it in his gospel, and somebody says, boy, that's so important, let's put it in, there's no guarantee that that passage is without error somewhere. We can't see any error in it, but there's no guarantee. It's not inerrant, perhaps. We don't know. So it's best to teach what John 7:53 through 8:11, what that passage teaches. We'll teach it where the rest of Scripture teaches it. And here's the other thing, and you can see this. Let me read this to you. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what it is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, it's still in the Feast of Tabernacles. This passage, these first 11 verses, interrupt the story, interrupt the flow. By the way, the vocabulary is a little different. It doesn't seem to be written by the same person. Anyway, this is why we're beginning with John chapter 8, verse 12. And I can get you some other information on that if you'd like. But let's take a look at the context. It finds us still in Jerusalem. And I would suggest, since John chapter 7 was the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is probably the next day at the Feast of Tabernacles, just as everyone is still there. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's kind of an unusual way to say it. It's a Feast of Booths. Sometimes you've heard that. It was that feast in the fall where people would take branches boughs, if you will, of trees and make temporary shelters and live outside, remembering the wandering in the wilderness. And every day they would bring in water and pour it out, reminding them of the water from the rock. And what they would do, in the temple area, there's the Holy of Holies, and this is Herod's temple too that was there. And then they had, around that was the court of the men that men, Jewish men, could come into. But outside of that was a larger area, the court of the women, where Jewish men and women could come into, and then out of that was the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could come. But in the court of the women, there were big trumpet-shaped vessels where people gave, and they had different designations. 1 through 3 was for the temple upkeep, and this was for the poor, and things like that, and people would put their money in. But this is where people would gather here, and you can see in verse 20, he spoke this in the treasury. That is the court of the women. They called that the treasury at times because that's where people gave money. This is Jesus here in the court of the women, in the treasury. They had these candelabra. And one or two, and I most recently heard that some Jewish historians say there were a number of them filling the court of the women, and they were lit at night. And it would shine like a beacon. It was to remind them not only of the water from the rock, not only of the booths that they had to live in, but the light at night would remind them of the pillar of fire at night that led them through the wilderness. And they say sometimes from a distance you could see the light from the court of the women as a beacon during that time, during the high points of during that ceremony, that feast. Remember, also, Jesus, during this ceremony of the pouring out of water in chapter 7, he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And reminding them of the water, a very clear statement, I am the one who gives water that you will never make you thirst again. Probably, this is my best understanding, after the last great day of the feast, the candelabra are extinguished. And they're still there. And the reminder of the light that lit up the courtyard was there. And this is where Jesus comes In relative darkness of the courtyard, within earshot of the Sanhedrin, Jesus makes his proclamation. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to go through it by God's grace, verse by verse. We'll see Jesus revealed, what happens to the one who believes in Jesus, and the state of the unbelieving mind. Unfortunately, the bulk of the passage is the state of the unbelieving mind. So as we consider this passage, consider what it says about Jesus and see how you respond. If you're truly his, then consider and take to heart what the passage says about you. And as you see how the Pharisees react, you'll better understand what it is like not to believe in Jesus. He is the one light, and he claims two witnesses to it. And his identity is there. This is the second great I am. John chapter 6. By the way, in the Gospel of John, there are seven major declarations that Jesus makes. I am. This first one was John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And here in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. What's significant about that? In the Greek, it's ego eimi. It's an emphatic I, even I am, you might say, or I am. That is the Greek version of the Hebrew or the Aramaic of God's name. What does, we could say Jehovah, which is a mispronunciation anyway. What does Yahweh mean?
I am.
Moses said, "Who shall I say sends me? Tell them I am sends you." What does it mean, I am? It means I exist because I exist. I owe nothing to anyone. I was never taught by anyone. I exist because I exist. I am creator. Everything else is creation. I am. And a Jewish mind would know that when Jesus stands up and says, I am. As a matter of fact, at the end of John chapter 8, he gets in real trouble. He doesn't say, I am anything. He just says, I am. and they know what he means because they pick up rocks. They know what he means. And here Jesus makes his second great proclamation. I am the light of the world. And what does that mean to them? Well, let's take just... Here's a great one. Isaiah chapter 49. Well, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. I am thinking backwards this morning. You know this, and we say it at Christmas a lot. There will be no more gloom, woes, and anguish in earlier times. Oh, it looks like Messiah might be involved in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He will make it glorious by the way of the sea. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And it goes on, there will be no end, verse 7, to the increase of his government. The throne of David is over his kingdom. This is a messianic reference. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. This is speaking of God and his Holy One. And everyone understood this was the Messiah. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me, has made my mouth a sharp sword. And they understood this was going to be Messiah. He says in verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, verse 5 says, the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Many places throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, God talks about being the light. Psalm 27:1. These are just a few. You can, if you write them down, you can look at them now or later. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I am the light of the world. Jesus proclaims. We have Psalm 36:9. He says this. He says, for with you is the fountain of life, and your light in your light we see light. It goes on, but you can see this, that light is reflected with God. And as a matter of fact, we see in the New Testament. Let's do this. Luke chapter, was it? Chapter 2. When Jesus is born. 8 days later, they take Jesus into the temple. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year. And oh no, it's not Luke. That's the wrong entry to the temple. Where is it? Verse 21. 8 days were passed before his circumcision. His name was then called Jesus, given by the angel. And they come before him to fulfill what's in the law. And verse 25, a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, takes the baby into his arms, and what does he say? I can die now. Lord, this is verse 29, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. As a matter of fact, you can see so many things, how light is related. You're talking in Paul relates to God, relates to Timothy, that God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. James in chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from who? The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shifting shadow. Road to Damascus. Rabbi Saul, what did he see? Light! And this is too, the writer to the Hebrews. I get excited about this. Just, I feel that when we step into the presence of Christ, the effulgence of the light is just going to burn away all of the impurities of our flesh, and we will finally be without sin at that point. But he says in verse 3, talking about God speaking through his Son, and his Son, he says in chapter Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance, read light, or effulgence, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus does that. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This one is who dwelled in unapproachable light, who lived in light, and then humbled himself to come to live among us, stands there, darkened candelabra, saying, I am the light of the world. These claims, he reveals plainly who he is and why he's here. Back to John chapter 8. This is his promise. Look, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Couple things to note about this. Follows is in the continuous sense. It speaks of more of discipleship than decision making. It is he who and believes in me is the same in Jesus' mind as he who follows me. In other words, when you say, I believe in Jesus, it's not just a one-off thing. I signed the card, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer. No, I've committed my life to him, and my conversion is just the first step in my discipleship, as being a follower of Christ for the rest of my life. That's why in the Great Commission, Jesus called us not to make converts. He called us to make disciples. Those who are followers. This, too much to say. I told Jeannie my head's about this full of things to say. But look at this. The scriptures teach us that believers are disciples, not converts. The decision is merely the beginning, not the goal or the end. They shall not walk in darkness. That's before you were saved. That's how you lived. You walked in darkness. You were according to the course of this world. You were like a dead fish in the stream. You went with the stream. Now things have changed. And it's interesting. If you said, what's the opposite? Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in light. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give light as a course or as an illumination. He gives it as a possession. He shall have the light of life. He is not just promising an experience of walking in light, he is promising a possession of light. Paul will say in Ephesians 5, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I'm sure I've got more things. It is the light that we, John, the first epistle of John, 1 John, he talks about the contrast of light and darkness. And if you walk, if you follow Jesus, you're walking in the light, not in the darkness. If you don't follow him, you're in the darkness, even though you say you're in the light. And all of those things in 1 John chapter 1 especially. Paul would say this too, this possession of Christ in Colossians 1:27. This is the hope, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just walking with Jesus. I've talked to a number of people, and it's wonderful they say it. But they say, I just want to follow in Jesus' way. Jesus, show me the way, and I'll follow. That's true. But the neat thing is, he's in you. The definition of Christianity, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a possession of light. It's this, and we said it so many times. And when I first went through 2 Corinthians, I can't get off of this, some of these verses here. But Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians 4. And he says this, in the case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then he says, verse 6, and we're bondservants for your sake, in verse 5, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Remember, let there be light in Genesis 1. This same God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember the old gospel songs? I praise the Lord, I saw the light. You did. You did. And here is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. No better place to do it. The light had been on and now it's off. And he says, I am the light of the world. What a great claim. What's the response? They couldn't see any light, the Pharisees. They didn't understand. And so they attacked. Had they been sincere, they would have said, wait a minute, you're the light. I don't get it. I don't see any light. What are you talking about? But they didn't. They revealed their hearts. They attack. It's as though they did not. It's not as though they wanted to believe him. If they had been the case, they would have said, we don't understand, show us this light. But they didn't. They attack him, verse 11. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, that's legitimate in their law in that sense. Although, if you look back in John chapter 5, Jesus had already said there are other witnesses. But he says, no, my witness is true because I know where I'm from, you don't. And I've got another witness too. But this is their attack. We don't get it. You are wrong. Your testimony isn't valid. The reasoning, Pharisaical tradition held that a man could not testify in his own behalf. They were saying, therefore, they were allowed to reject Jesus' claim. But note this. It's a characteristic of light. How many witnesses do we need to tell us that light is on right there? It's there. It can witness it. It's on. Anybody who will look at it says it's on. The light is testifying of itself, the same with Jesus. It is either on or it is not. It's either light or it is not light. The witnesses are either blind or they are not. Jesus, by the way, had already given them ample evidence in John chapter 5. Jesus claimed, my testimony is true. Verse 14, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. That is so true. Now I suggest to you, this is just the heartbreak of it all. I was thought about this yesterday, this morning, and I don't know where to place it, but look at the scope of all of this. In John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple, and he clears out the temple, and people are believing in him, but because he's a miracle worker, and he's authoritative, but he doesn't believe in them. He's not committing himself to them. He knows. And the interesting thing is, he says, well, jump ahead. John chapter 5. He heals this man who's been ill for 38 years. He's up walking around. Everybody knows he's been a cripple for 38 years. And they attack him and he says, you search the scriptures daily. And you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And they look at him and they go, no, they don't. John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, so 12 to 20,000 people. He feeds them, and they want to make him king, and the next day he says, I am the bread of life. And they look right at him and go, no, you're not. John chapter 7, he stands there with the water probably still on the pavement saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his being will flow rivers of living water. And he says, no, they won't. He stands and says, I am the light of the world. No, you're not. Man. Belief is willful, and unbelief is willful. It is not just ignorance. And we'll show you later in, John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what do the Pharisees say? Wow, now we have to kill Lazarus too. Beloved, understand that's what sin is. And even our flesh carries some of that. Not in, hopefully in relation to Christ, but in other things, and rationalizing sin and all of those things. Well, here, Jesus defends his claim. It's true because I know where I came from. He based his knowledge of who he is upon the knowledge of where he was from and where he was going. The Pharisees were trying to make a judgment according to the flesh, Jesus says. You judge, verse 15, according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone in the sense of when I come back to judge. But remember, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said that... I'll quote it there because it says that everything we know or can learn is by the Spirit. How does it say? 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If you understand spiritual things, if you understand who Jesus is and your heart is moved that way and you commit to Christ, that's because the Spirit of God's been working in your heart. And you've got to remember, the unbeliever, if God hasn't opened his eyes, you can say, he's the Christ. And they go, I don't get it. I don't want to get it. Well, some other reasons in there we don't have time. But this is the reasoning. I know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm from. They had no basis from facts to make a judgment. Jesus' remarks in the last of verse 15 indicate he did not actively enter into judgment during the first Advent. That's when he's saying, I judge no one. I'm not going to actively enter into judgment. He says, you'll be judged by your own words and by Moses, he says in John chapter 5. In verse 16, Jesus turns to the point of the argument. How valid is his testimony? The transition he makes is this. The reason for my judgment being valid is that my claim is valid, and I have two witnesses. And he begins with a very Hebrewistic way of doing things. Here, if this is true, if the smaller is true, then the greater is true. The point should not have been whether or not they saw the light, but to show them that even their argument about no other witnesses was wrong. Jesus introduces someone else who is true. He knows where Jesus is from, where Jesus was going, because he had sent Jesus. Even if I do judge, he says, verse 16, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. My witness about my judgment about who I am is true because I know the Father, I know it's true, and the Father who sent me knows it's true. And those are my witnesses. Rather than cite Pharisaic tradition, Jesus shows them he's right from their own law. He says in verse 17, even in your law it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. Scriptures, they cling so tightly to those. The argument says if you would believe two men, surely you would believe God and God's Son. Who are they? Verse 18, I am he who testifies by myself about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Jesus identifies himself by showing who sent him, namely his Father. No, I am testify about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, I think we all know who he's talking about. Look at verse 9, look at the response. Man. Talk about irony and where is your Father? They thought maybe Joseph, or I mean, there was Jewish tradition even then that he was illegitimate. Some vile rumors and things. That's their response. Where's your father? It's like a person in a pitch black room without a clue to what's happening. Someone says, here's the light switch, I'm holding it. And the first person says, how do I know you've got the light? The second person says, can't you hear the father telling you? And the first person says, what father? The one light was there, so were two valid witnesses who were identified and unified in this. I say I'm the light, the father says I'm the light. And they go, what light? By the way, if I stand under this light and I raise my head, there's probably one of two ways that I can tell that I will be unable to tell whether or not that light is on. One, if I'm just to have a physical condition, I'm blind. Two is I close my eyes. Someone says, I can turn that light on and off without touching it. On, off. On, off. That's funny when we close our eyes and it turns it off, but the light isn't off, the light is still there. They just say, we can't see it. As a matter of fact, you'll see in the end of John chapter 9, the Pharisees will say, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus says, yeah you are. Well, this is the identity of the Son. He is the light of the world. And their response is, we don't believe it. The message Jesus gave was from the Father. He was, in some sense, like an ambassador. The witnesses were identified and overlaid. In other words, if you saw one, you saw the other. The witnesses were in unity. You can't just know the Father or just know Jesus. They are one in essence. You cannot see Jesus and not see the Father. You can't see the Father and pass by Jesus. He is light. God is light. 1 John 1:5. Jesus is His effulgence. He is the radiance of His glory. By the way, that's the thing. Well, I know about the stories about Jesus, but I'd really like to know what God is like. Get to know what Jesus is like. That's God. Get to know His heart. How He felt about things. How He responded to things. How he's so suffered long with His people. By the way, Philip, who said, show us the Father, had been walking with Jesus for about 3.5 years. Still hadn't gotten it. Or Peter, who said, I'll never deny you. Boom. Just before the rooster crows, and yet, did Jesus kick Peter off the bus? He restored him. And here's another thing about the heart of God, and you can see it in Christ. And we'll get to this. You're going to hear these things a lot, I suppose. But remember, you remember 5% of what you hear, right? That means I can say the same thing 20 times before you all remember it. Right? No, I'm kidding. Do your math, guys. But Jesus, to restore Peter, doesn't say, Peter, do you believe I am the Christ? Peter, is your doctrine right? Peter, what does he say? Remember in John chapter 20? Do you love me? Yeah. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Serve me. If you love him, he says in John 15, you'll keep my commandments. So get to know Christ, the full effulgence of him. That was Paul's great desires, to know Christ. And he'd spent maybe 13 years of revelations from Christ and seeing him and speaking with him, and he wanted to know him more. That 13 years was when he was in the wilderness, we think being trained by Christ himself. But anyway, here it is. The old hymn, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee, sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see, the light of the world is Jesus. They couldn't see it because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Why? Because they're unbelieving. What has been revealed about Jesus here? He is the one true light. John said it at the beginning. Where is it? John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, just to get this right. He says this, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The light was there. You'll see later on in John 12 where Jesus said, time's up, and he withdraws. You see it in Matthew 13 where he starts teaching in parables. No longer to see. By the way, you know who saw Jesus after his resurrection? Believers. 500 at a time, but believers. He's the one true light. He is from heaven. He was sent by God the Father. And to know Jesus is to know the Father and vice versa. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It means there is no sin, no evil, no deception. Jesus is holy. The Father is holy. They are one in essence. Well, that's what we've seen about Jesus. Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing you'll have life in His name. But what have we seen concerning the unbelieving mind? It is blind and unwilling to see. It is like taking a person up on a mountaintop early in the morning. The sun comes up and you exclaim how the reds and the oranges and the yellows are. What a beautiful sunrise it is. And the person responds with, "What are you talking about? There are no colors there. Why are you lying to me?" Because they're blind. They're blind, not because the colors are not there, but because they dwell in darkness. We've understood some things about the believer in Jesus Christ too. He is not blind. God has opened his eyes. He has become a follower, and he has not just made a decision. His life changed, and so did his lifestyle. He did not just see the light. He was changed by the light. He now possesses the light of life. Remember it said in... Paul says to the Ephesians, "You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And he says in Philippians, he says that you appear as, you be children who are blameless, appearing as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. The light is within you if you're in Christ. Well, reminded of a, we'll sing it maybe at Christmas. It's a Christmas song, but it says it the same thing. Celebrate the child who is the light. Now the darkness is over. No more wandering in the night. Celebrate the child who is the light. We know this is no fable. Godhood and manhood became one. We know he's more than able, and so we live for God the Son. Celebrate the child who is the light. Now the darkness is over. No more wandering in the night. Celebrate the child who is the light. How's it, what's the next? He says, the last part is firstborn of creation, lamb and lion, God and man. Author of salvation, the Almighty, wrapped in swaddling bands. He was there. Celebrate the child who is the light. And this is the thing that grieves my heart, beloved. Back in that day, they stood right in front of them and said, "I'm the light of the world." And they go, "No, you're not. You're not what I want. You're not the Messiah that I had in mind. I need to keep my own self-righteousness. I need to say that I can do something about this. I need to say that I don't need grace. I just need God's approval for how good I am." That was a Pharisee's mind. He said, "No, you've got to admit." As a matter of fact, he'll say in the end of John chapter 9, "As long as you say you see, your blindness remains." You've got to say, "I'm blind. I don't know anything. I am helpless. I need grace. I need you, Lord Jesus." Celebrate the child who is the light. No more wandering in the night. Well, as we worship Jesus, the light of the world, remember what he did to bring that light to us. He who dwelt in unapproachable light humbled himself to become a man and take upon himself our debt of sin. The wrath that was due us, he bore it. He bore that sin in his body on the cross and paid for it with his blood that day. Our eyes were opened by God's grace and we saw the light and we owned him, and so he owns us. Our eyes have been opened and the light has come in. We are illumined from the inside now. It would be my only question, beloved, is the light of Jesus Christ, has it shone out from you? The only thing that hinders that is sin. And that's the only reason you don't see the light if you are a believer in Christ. The only thing that you won't see a change in life immediately. Well, there's only two reasons you won't see a change in life. One is because there's no light inside. It never can get out because it's never been in there. But two, if you are a believer, what darkens the light? It's your sin. If you're holding on to persistent sinning, that's going to hinder the light shining out for others to see and for you to be guided by. Take the next few moments as God leads your heart and search, confess your sin if He shows you that. Perhaps this morning you're asking, what light? Where? And God has opened your eyes, maybe. The thought that you were religious and that you believed, but there had been no real change, either inside or out, and you thought everything was all right, but you realized, no, I haven't committed to Christ. I haven't fallen down and surrendered to Him. Truly believe that He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of very God, the only Savior, the only way. I throw my righteousness away like Paul did, counted as filthy rags, like the Old Testament prophet said. And perhaps the day is the day you give yourself to Christ. I trust each one of you already has. You can do that in sincerity in your own heart, in your own mind. I would like you to just dwell on Him for a few moments, and then we're going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His, in the light of His glory and grace." Do you know the light of the world? I trust that you do. I'll add this, beloved. Do you know the light of the world? Know that your friend, your neighbor, your family member that isn't a believer in Christ is in darkness until now. And you pray for them that God would open their eyes and you be ready to say something to them. And I, you know, something I've said, I haven't said in the past, and I mean it, but I haven't said it. The first thing I will say is if you have a relative or a friend or a neighbor that your heart longs for and you want to reach out to them with the gospel, but you just can't. And I've said, yeah, if they ask you a question or you find an opportunity to share the gospel with them, that's what you're called to do. But beloved, I want to tell you, if you come to a situation where you say, you know, I just don't know what to say. I'm not as equipped as I should be. That's true. I don't know the gospel well enough or can't answer all the questions, and I feel really inadequate. I want to let you know, I'll be there for you. If you want me to come over and talk with a person, I'll do that too. It'd be much better if you were equipped well enough to do it, and if I equipped you well enough to do it. If I don't, then I'll help you. But be thinking of those people that go, that look straight in the face of Christ and go, I don't see anything. Pray that God opens their eyes. Well, join me in prayer. Just bow your heads for a moment. Make sure things are right between you and the Lord. And then while your eyes are closed, I'm going to ask the instrumentalists to open their eyes and come up and come up now, violins and piano. And I'll lead you in prayer, and after that we'll sing. Lord Jesus, there is so much that distracts our hearts from You. So many voices calling us away from our love for You and our devotion to You. Thank You for being mindful of our frame, that we're but dust, and that You restored Peter, and You called Paul the worst of sinners, and You will deal with us because of Your grace. You have clothed us in Your righteousness, and so that we know there's a promise that when we see You, we will be like You, because we'll see You face to face. Lord Jesus, we grieve for those who have not seen that great light of God's glory in Your face. And we praise You and thank You for opening our hearts and lives. Lord, we feel inadequate in that way. We pray that You would use us. Father God, our prayer to you, our petition to you for grace and mercy to help in time of need, our petition to you is to let us know the Lord Jesus better. Let us love him more. Let us see more clearly in your word, by your Spirit, move and direct in our hearts. We would pray for an awakening in our hearts, Lord God. And we would turn our eyes upon him and let the things of earth go away. And as we look at people, we see them, whether they're born again or not born again. We don't see whether they're rich or poor, old or young. We wonder, do they know you, Lord? We see this world in your eyes and live as though we're aliens and ambassadors, not holding tight to it. For your sake, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake, we go out. For the sake and the name of Jesus, your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. 253, let's just stand and sing this, and this is just to remind us, as you might be humming this on the way out.